It's good to see each and every one of you out here. You were able to make it out on this rainy morning. We're glad that we're indoors this morning and able to have this time to study from the Word of God. I see you would go ahead and take a Bible out as we're going to be again studying and presenting a lesson from the Word of God. I'd like to thank Brother Caleb for those songs that he led this morning. Very fitting for what we're going to be talking about. And I will say this, you may notice a week from now that this section will be rather empty as the college kids will be going home for Christmas break. I told someone that and they said, already? And I said, yeah, they get a full 4 weeks off, nearly 4 weeks off from school. And so they'll be gone during that time. But I will mention that although most are coming back, one is not, and that is Brother Caleb Scott. And so if you haven't had a chance to meet him, I sure hope you have by now. But be sure and thank him for all the great song, his song leading, his work on the table. We enjoy them all so much and the work that they do here and that they help, but especially Brother Scott and leading in a public way in the songs. I learn a lot from him when he gets up here and leads songs because that's something I need a lot of work with. So I appreciate your example in that. But as you can see on the screen behind me, Lessons from Christ. This is a series that I began covering in the fall of 2016. And I don't plan on stopping until I run out of material from the life of Christ. And yeah, you can laugh, that's a joke. I don't plan on stopping anytime soon because there's so much to cover from the life of Christ. And as we study this series, we're studying His example, we're studying His teachings, and the very essence of who He was and making application to our lives today. But this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different. I need you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. And yes, you heard me right. Numbers 21. Not going to be looking necessarily at directly from the Gospels, although we will end up there. But have you ever done something that you immediately regret? A friend of mine agreed to go on a roller coaster with me until we got on the roller coaster. He was strapped in and he just repeated, "What am I doing? What am I doing? What am I doing?" And that can happen in small instances, but it can also happen in major instances where we do something and immediately we recognize and realize that that was not the best decision. And that's going to be the case in Numbers 21 with the people of Israel. If you study the book of Numbers before, you will recognize that there is a common thread, and that is that the people of Israel are constantly grumbling and constantly complaining. And that is what is going to happen in Numbers 21, and it's going to lead to a very regrettable decision on their part. And this is where we read about the story about the bronze or the copper serpent, depending on your translation. But let's read this text. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, it says, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And this people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that He might take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." And so looking at this story a little bit more closely, recognizing what's the situation, we see in those first couple of verses, 4 through 6, they are dying. They are dying, but it's important to note why. It's not because God is just a cruel and wrathful God. You know, some people say, oh, that's just the God of the Old Testament. No, He's just and He's reasonable for what He's doing. He's doing this because they have committed sin against Him. They're speaking against God and Moses. They are complaining and grumbling and showing ingratitude, but also that of impatience, as the text tells us. You think about that. Why are they being impatient? You have to back up a chapter to get the full context, but we get the shortened version in verse 4. They had to go around the land of Edom. They weren't allowed passage through Edom, which really would have been a shortcut, kind of like an old-fashioned highway or interstate for them to take, but they couldn't do that. So they had to take the long way around Edom, which was a very, as you can kind of see in the background of the PowerPoint, that's really the land they're going through. It's desert. There's not really much there. And so they have to take the more long way round, the steeper, the more treacherous trip. And so they're inconvenienced. They get stressed, they get exhausted, and they repeat their old patterns. They just start complaining again to God. And God is not going to take any of this. This passage is actually alluded to in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 9, where it says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." How dare they look to the past and to Egypt where God has already delivered them from? How dare they be fearful about the future that God has already provided them for up to this point? And how dare they be resentful against God for all that He is currently blessing and providing them with? When they have the audacity to say to Him, "We loathe this worthless food." They have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten who God is. And because of that, they are dying. You know the expression, "Don't bite the hand that feeds"? That's exactly what Israel does here. The Lord sends fiery serpents among the people in verse 6, and they bite the people so that many of the people died. And I'm sure in that moment they immediately regret and realize all that they have done was not worth it, that they have made an utter mistake. I think God gets His point across in this section. It's worth noting that in Numbers 21, this is the last recorded instance that we have in the Law of Moses of the people, chronologically speaking, of the people complaining about food. And I think this is pretty effective in getting His point across here. But not only are they dying because of their sin, we see that they're in desperate need of a middleman, someone to intercede on their behalf to the Lord. And we see that in verse 7 where the people now, they're coming and they're begging Moses for help. And isn't it funny how quickly things change? They weren't just speaking against God. In verse 5 it says, the people spoke against God and against Moses. But then minutes later, once things turn south, they're going to go right to Him. Begging Him, "Moses, can you please do something about this?" That they have no way of talking directly to God. We see that when the Ten Commandments are given. They're fearful and they ask Moses, will you please plead our case? And so Moses really in many ways is their last line of defense. And they recognize their sin and they feel the sting of its consequences. And yes, pun intended. They are being killed by these fiery serpents. They are out of options, and so they need Moses to help them out. "Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us." They may not have fully grasped and understand the concept of prayer, but they knew that this was their only chance. And Moses listens to them. He prays to the Lord. He prays to the Lord, and we see that God provides them deliverance. He provides a way out. The antidote is for Moses to make a snake. And so he makes this snake out of bronze or copper, and he sets it on a pole. Now, I don't know about you. After reading this text, maybe you thought of this question too. The first thing that comes to my mind is, why doesn't God just remove the snakes? Why does He have to make a snake and set it up on a pole for the people to look at? And we're going to talk more about later as to why maybe that is. I don't know the exact answer, but we'll make some stabs at it. But it's also ironic that they're saved by looking at a bronze serpent. First of all, because Leviticus 11 tells us that snakes and anything that swarms on the ground is unclean. So they're looking at an unclean animal. Second, we know that snakes kind of, from Genesis 3, going back to the garden, they in a lot of ways personify sin. And doesn't this sound a lot like an idol? That they're supposed to make this bronze serpent and they're supposed to look at it. In ways it might be a stumbling block to them. And well, it will be just that. You fast forward several hundred years, several generations out to 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, and it lets us know that this bronze serpent turned out to be just that, an idol that the people turned to and worshipped. But yet, nevertheless, this is God's will, that they make this bronze serpent that the people may live. And in doing so, life is an option again for them. They can be spared from death. But I want you to understand that it wasn't the bronze serpent that was saving the people. It was the power of God that was saving them from the fiery serpents. And I know that this is different than what we normally do for this series, Lessons from Christ. Normally we're in the Gospels, or at least the New Testament. Why are we in Numbers 21? Well, I hope in reading these verses, verses 4 through 9, didn't you see the message of the cross in this section? Don't you see the parallels in the New Testament? Maybe if you're shaking your head, no, that's okay, that's what this sermon is about. But maybe as we're reading this, you recognize this and say, well, isn't this in the New Testament? Isn't this used? It is. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In this chapter, we see that Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus by night, wanting to figure out if this Jesus is truly who people are saying He is. And so he's searching and inquiring of the truth, and Jesus tells him something that's shocking in verse 3, that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus hears this, and he's taken back, and he's, well, that doesn't make sense. Does one enter his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, no. No, that's not. Truly, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus continues in Nicodemus again in verse 9. Does not understand these things. He says, how can these things be? And so Jesus in verses 10 through 14, verses 15, is really what we're focusing on. Where Jesus tries to explain his point and trying to get these things across, that all of this really revolves around belief and faith in who Jesus is. And notice what he says. Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can I tell you? How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus used that story we were reading about in Numbers 21 as a type to show his own death in the same way that he would be lifted up on the cross. And so the story of this bronze serpent, it has a larger application that points us to see Christ, to view that story in a new way and in a different context. Notice John 3 and verse 14. That's really the verse we want to focus in on, where it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Think about that for a second. How would Jesus be lifted up? I'm not asking that question to insult your intelligence, but to think that it's more than just one way. I think the answer of how Jesus would be lifted up is actually twofold. The first is that he would be lifted up on the cross, which I hope is what comes to our mind right away. Lifted up on the cross. John 8 and verse 28 and 12 and verse 32 are specific passages where that exact phrase is used of Jesus being lifted up. In those contexts, he's speaking about him going to the cross and the disciples do not understand of what he's talking about, of being lifted up. But it's more than just Christ on the cross. Lifted up is also a similar phrase that's used of his ascension, going into heaven. Now, understand, if you're going to turn to those passages and look for the phrase lifted up, you're not going to find it, but you're going to find the same Greek word. And you will see it translated as the word exalted. The same idea of one that is lifted up, being raised up. And so there's a double meaning to the lifting up in Jesus' life. And with hindsight, we have the blessing. We have the ability to go back and we can study and understand that Jesus is alluding to his death, alluding to his ascension. But Jesus, it's so interesting. They uses the story of this bronze serpent to help Nicodemus and us today to properly view and understand the cross. And so using a familiar image and story from the Old Testament, he teaches us about what was going to transpire in his life. That in both situations, the dying need to look to Christ, need to look to God, whether that be by a bronze snake or for us today, by looking to the Son of God. And so as we finish this lesson, I want us to re-examine this story of the bronze serpent now. Go back to Numbers 21 and let's view this from a different perspective. Let's put on our New Testament lens now, understanding what we've just looked at, and see what we can pull away. This will be our application in understanding this story and how we see Christ, how we see the cross, and appreciating this story in a new light. So it wasn't just that they were dying because of sin. We see that we are dying because of sin. Remember in verses 4 through 6 how it talks about how many of the people were being bit by the snakes and they died. They realized right away how severe their situation was, but it was also of their own doing. And I think we can recognize that in our own lives today, that sin is a choice that we make. A decision that we choose. And our sins cause us to be separated from God. A separation that we choose when we sin. And when we sin, we face the natural consequences of that. And we understand that they're dying because of their sin. And that's true under the New Testament, under the new law. The consequences of sin is what? For the wages of sin is death. Another verse that I thought of this morning and is not on the PowerPoint is James 1 and verse 15. That when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And again, that's James 1 and verse 15. And for us, the results of sin may not be an immediate and physical death. But the wages of sin is that of a spiritual death. An eternity away from God and His presence. Imagine for a moment that you've been bit by a king cobra, and that's what many scholars assume are the very serpents that are inflicting pain and death upon the people based on their location. King cobra bites you. You have less than hours to live. Maybe, depending on your blood type, you may have minutes to live. How frantic are you going to be searching for an antidote? And that helps us, that mindset helps us see why the people are so frantic in this story in Numbers 21. That if you don't get an antidote, you're going to die. And that we need to understand that in our lives today. Sin is much worse than the bite of a king cobra. It can kill you spiritually. It leads to spiritual death, separation from God for in eternity. And so we better be just as urgent when we realize and we come to an understanding of the sin in our life that we need to do something about that. Which leads to the next point. It wasn't just that they were in need of a middleman. We are in need of a middleman. What would have been the fate of the people if it had not been for Moses in Numbers 21? I thought about that question. I kind of laughed to myself. They wouldn't have even made it to Numbers 21 if it wasn't for Moses. Time after time after time, God's anger is kindled against the people of Israel, and He is ready to just put them to destruction, to put them away. And what does Moses do? He goes and he pleads with God, please, please, God, you're just so long-suffering, your steadfast love and mercy, remember that, please don't spare the people. Had it not been for Moses, the people have no chance up to this point, including Numbers 21. And in that we understand, we see ourselves, where would we be without Christ, who is our mediator, who is interceding on our behalf to the Father? Where would you be? We have no way of being able to save ourselves or to communicate by ourselves, by our own means, if it were not for Christ. If it weren't for His death and resurrection, we of all people are to be what? Most pitied. If it weren't for Christ and His resurrection from the cross, our faith is in vain and the problem of sin, it still remains in our lives today. And Jesus was the only sacrifice that could satisfy the wrath of God. the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And in this, we can rejoice because we have a mediator that is far better, supremely better than that of Moses. That's something that we read about all throughout the New Testament. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was risen? Who is at the right hand of God who indeed is interceding for us? Romans 8:34, 1 Timothy 2, where it says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And really a main point of Hebrews chapter 7, talking about Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, shows that he's greater than Melchizedek. He came to fulfill those things. He's greater than Moses in every way. He is interceding on our behalf to this day. As Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We are in desperate need of a mediator. And through Christ, he is the answer to that problem. That the only way we will ever be pronounced clean and guilt-free in the eyes of the Father is through Christ. That he makes our relationship with God possible. And just like these people in Numbers 21, without Moses would have perished, without Christ, we too would be utterly doomed. And it wasn't that God just provided them deliverance. God provides us deliverance. He provides a way out. By God's grace and power, Israel was saved by doing what? It sounds so strange, but by looking at a pole with a bronze serpent mounted on it, and they're saved. Did they earn that salvation because they looked at it? We would laugh at that and say, no, they didn't earn anything. They got themselves into that mess. It was a gift that was totally undeserved, but that they so thankfully welcomed because it was the only way that they could live. They were saved by the mercy and grace of God. Although they were complainers, they were angry, they were impatient, God gave them a gift that they did not deserve. Am I saying that we are saved by faith alone, that we just have to look to Christ and we're good to go? You know me better than that. That's not what I'm saying. But I think the point that Jesus is making in John 3 is dependent and predicated on the importance and the essential aspect of faith in our lives. That, you know, the people just as easily, they could have said, well, what's a bronze serpent going to do? I'm not going to look. They could have done that. They would have died. People today, look at the plan of salvation that God has laid out, that people can be saved. It's not that we earn it. And they might say, well, I'm not going to do that. That's silly. The wages of sin is death. God has given us a gift. He's provided a way that we can be saved. We would be foolish to not follow what He has given us, to follow the instructions provided. So many people today, I hear, they just reject the idea of baptism and say that it's not really that important or that we're trying to earn our salvation. I think a great parallel to refute that point with is Numbers 21. Have them go back to the Old Testament, see it, and say, did they earn anything there? Think about their salvation. And think about ours today. Are we earning our salvation because we follow what the gospel lays out for us? Not at all. If we reject the very means that God has provided for us to be saved, the only thing that remains for us is death. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 makes it clear when it's talking about Noah and the flood. It says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." God has provided the solution in Jesus Christ. Is the answer to that. But with that, He's also given us the instructions that we must follow. And we're going to talk about those in just a moment. I mentioned earlier, you know, Why is it that God didn't just remove all the snakes? Why did He have this pole set up? Well, I think maybe it could just be in God's foresight. I was thinking that Jesus could use this as a teaching point and pointing us to the cross, making for a great sermon like this. But I think also because it taught the people that it's not the bronze serpent that's saving them. They were looking up by faith to that serpent, hoping and trusting that God was going to heal them. And what a great parallel that is to the cross in Jesus today. That we remember and we recognize our sinful state, realizing that we cannot save ourselves. And so we look in desperation, we look in trust and hope to the cross that the blood of Jesus can save us. And so as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, we look in faith, believing and trusting in His blood. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." If you were bit by a snake in Israel, Numbers 21, I can almost guarantee that you would be rushing to look at that bronze serpent. But if you're here this morning and you realize the seriousness of the sin in your life, why are you just as urgently not doing anything to be healed by it? Well, will you do what is required to live? You know, the antidote, the way that you can be healed from the problem of sin, it's right in front of you. It requires belief. It requires faith. We've emphasized that. We've looked at John 3. But remember what Jesus also told Nicodemus in John 3. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The answer is found in the waters of baptism, where we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sin and makes us white as snow. Something I've always appreciated from Numbers 21 is just how simple God's plan was. Look and you're healed. But His plan today for us to be saved is just as simple. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so, brethren, if you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, but you believe, that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to act on your faith, doing something about the sin in your life, because you understand that if you don't, it will kill you. You have a chance to act on that faith this morning, to repent of your sins and have them washed away in the waters of baptism. You have a chance to be made well. If you are subject to heaven's invitation in any way, please don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.